Well, in these last few weeks, we've been thinking about the very end of the life of the Lord Jesus, the last hours that he spent here on earth before he was executed. The Lord Jesus was arrested late at night by order of the Jewish leaders. He was tried by the Jewish high priest and the Supreme Court late at night, and they found the Lord Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and they sentenced him to death. And then very early in the morning they brought the Lord Jesus to the palace where the Roman governor lived. They were expecting the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, simply to rubber stamp the decision they had already made. They thought Pilate would just say, "Fine, we'll put Jesus to death later on today." But Pilate doesn't. Instead, Pilate insisted on trying the case all over again, by Roman law. And that's what we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks. All that happened during that trial, the things that Pilate said to the Lord Jesus, the things that the Lord Jesus said to Pilate. The Jewish leaders had told Pilate that Jesus was trying to set himself up as a king. They said he's trying to start a revolution against the Roman Empire. So Pilate asks Jesus directly, chapter 18, verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "Yes, I am a king, but not in the way you mean." Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Again, Jesus says in verse 37, "You are right in saying I'm a king." But then he adds, "For this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." The Lord Jesus says that he's come into this world from another world. He says that he's come not to start a political movement, but rather he's come to testify to the truth. And he says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And that is surely a challenge to Pilate himself. Pilate himself will never really discover the truth, except by listening to Jesus and believing in Jesus. Well, Pilate may not have understood all of this, but at least he knows that Jesus isn't trying to start any sort of military coup or to overthrow the Roman government. He knows that Jesus is innocent on those charges. So Pilate decides he's going to set the Lord Jesus free. The only thing is, he has to find some way of satisfying the demands of those angry Jewish leaders. And so we've looked at some of the ways that Pilate tries to get round the Jewish leaders. He suggests that he should set one political prisoner free. That's chapter 18, verse 39. But then they choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate tries another expedient. He has Jesus flogged and humiliated. That's chapters 19, verses 1 to 5. He thinks that that may satisfy the Jewish leaders. But no, they're not willing to accept anything other than Jesus' death. When they see Jesus, they shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate even suggests that they should take Jesus and crucify him themselves. That's chapter 19, verse 6. And he's saying that he'll turn a blind eye, even though it would be against the law. He'll accept anything, providing that he doesn't have to take responsibility himself. He twists this way and that way, trying to find a way by which he can avoid the responsibility of putting Jesus to death. Now, let's ask this question. Why is Pilate so keen to find a way of setting the Lord Jesus free? After all, Pilate is a pretty ruthless man. He's killed lots of innocent people before now. Why worry about one more? If you were to look later at Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, you'd read there about one incident where Pilate ordered his troops to attack a group of Galileans who had come up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And these Galileans were slaughtered by Pilate's command while they were bringing sacrifices to God. Luke says Pilate mixed their own blood with the blood of their sacrifices. They weren't revolutionaries. They were just worshipping God innocently in the temple. And yet Pilate had had them slaughtered brutally. So why is Pilate worrying so much about one individual case like that of Jesus? Well, I think there are probably a number of reasons. Firstly, I guess, and we thought about this a few weeks ago, I would guess that Pilate was simply uneasy because he wasn't quite sure what the Jewish leaders were up to. That was what bothered him when they first brought the Lord Jesus to him. He can't work out why they are so anxious to get this religious teacher and one of their own Jewish people put to death. What are they scheming at? He doesn't want to get dragged into some game that they're playing. He's a wary politician himself. And he knows that these Jewish leaders are cunning, devious politicians on their side. And he wants to know what's going on before he gets involved. That's one reason, I'm sure. And then secondly, Pilate obviously knows that the Lord Jesus had many enthusiastic followers. Jesus had been preaching to great crowds there in Jerusalem, and he was very popular with lots of the ordinary people. And Pilate must certainly know that. And Pilate had a very efficient spy system. He monitored everything that went on in Jerusalem. So he knows that if he does what the Jewish leaders want, if he executes Jesus, he's certainly going to upset a great many other people. And being a politician himself, he would like to find a compromise that would keep everybody happy. And then there's a third reason. A reason that John doesn't mention, but which is important. I won't dwell on it at length, because it's John's account we're looking at. But Matthew tells us something very strange. It's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Halfway through the trial, or maybe towards the end of the trial, Pilate gets this mysterious message from his wife. And she says, "I've had a terrible dream about this man Jesus. Don't get involved. Whatever you do, don't get involved." And that seems to have had a real impact on Pilate. But beyond all these things, surely the thing that affected Pilate most deeply, and this is what I want us to think about this morning, surely the thing that caused Pilate to hesitate was simply what he saw in Jesus himself. As we've said before, Pilate has been quite willing in the past to do very unpopular things, ruthless things. He's been willing to slaughter innocent people en masse. And I can't believe that Pilate, this hardened Roman official, would have been so bothered by his wife's dream if he hadn't already sensed that there was something very special, very remarkable about the Lord Jesus, something he had never seen in any other man. Now what I want us to do is this. I want us just for a little while to try to see the Lord Jesus through Pilate's eyes. Some of the things we're going to say I've already said before in other sermons on this passage, but I want us to try to get the whole picture as Pilate saw it. The first glimpse Pilate is given of the Lord Jesus. Early in the morning, Pilate is out of bed to begin his day's business. And there's this delegation of Jewish leaders. They're waiting outside the palace to see him. And they've brought with them a prisoner who is accused of being a rebel. He's accused of setting himself up as a king. Well, they've bound this prisoner. He's in chains. And Pilate looks at him. What's Pilate going to see? Does he see a man in armour with a sword belt buckled round him and a scabbard hanging at his side? Does he see a man in ornate royal robes? No, he sees a tired-looking countryman wearing a traditional homespun cloak that's been woven in one place, in one piece. In the style of the Galilean village. And that cloak is dirty now, because the Lord Jesus has spent hours during the night lying on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying in anguish. And he's been involved in a scuffle with the soldiers who arrested him. He didn't resist them, but they grabbed him and pushed him around. This man is a man with a kindly, attractive face. Remember, we said this is the sort of man that children run to. They love to sit on his knee. They trust him instinctively. But his face is bruised now. He's been punched in the face again and again. And he looks exhausted. He's been up all night. And he's already been through long interrogations by the Jewish leaders. He doesn't look a hard, ruthless, arrogant man. He doesn't look like a wild revolutionary, does he? This is the man who said, "I am meek and humble of heart." And people who heard him didn't laugh. They said, "Yes, that's him, meek and humble in heart." That's the first glimpse Pilate gets of the Lord Jesus. So different from what he had been told to expect. Well, Jesus is taken into the palace. And Pilate begins to question him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, what do you expect when a man is on trial for his life? How do you expect him to behave when he knows that he could be tortured to death by crucifixion? I guess that Pilate has conducted lots of trials over the years. He's questioned any number of prisoners. And some have been just terrified, shaking, weeping, pleading for their lives. And some have been sullen, sulky, determined to say nothing. And some have just poured out a stream of hysterical nonsense. But Jesus is different from all those people. When Pilate asks him that key question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What does Jesus do? He quickly puts the question back to Pilate. He puts it in such a quiet and controlled way. He asks, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" He's probing Pilate. It's as if Pilate were the one on trial. Pilate's the one who's got to give account of himself to Jesus. You don't expect that from a prisoner. And Pilate becomes more aggressive then. "Am I a Jew?" he says. That's scornful, isn't it? Have you forgotten? I'm the Roman governor. You're just Jewish scum. Let's have none of this nonsense. And then he says, tell me, what have you done? He's bullying the prisoner, isn't he? Or trying to. But Jesus isn't intimidated, is he? Another man might have folded up at that point. He might have begun to stammer out explanations and excuses. Not the Lord Jesus. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. He is a carpenter, and he's got chains round his wrists, and he's isolated. Everybody's abandoned him, and he's exhausted, and he's bruised, and he's talking about his kingdom and his servants. He's talking as if he has nothing to fear. His kingdom is secure. It's unchallengeable. It's from another place. And this man claims that he himself is from another world, that he's come to testify to the truth, and that everybody who's on the side of truth will listen to him. And this doesn't come over as bragging. This isn't a noisy, self-assertive, loud-mouthed character just shouting off about how great he is. This is a man talking with simple consciousness of his own authority. He's making huge claims for himself. Unparalleled claims. I've come into this world, he says. I'm here as a witness to the truth, he says. I'm not just a king for the Jews, he says. Every nation, every age will listen to me. And he makes these claims without blustering, without shouting, almost as if they're self-evident, almost as if nobody could possibly doubt them. This is authority, isn't it? You know, I can look back on my days at school again, and I remember different teachers. I can remember some teachers who were always shouting. They were always demanding that we listen to them, that we should do as we were told. And they were always threatening this and promising that, and they were always going on about what they were going to do if we didn't shut up. And then they would hand out silly punishments, out of all order, and then they would have to take them back, embarrassed at the end of the lesson. And you knew that they weren't really in control. They had no authority. Maybe they were officially the teacher, and they were supposed to have all the authority of the school behind them, but they simply didn't have any authority, and we knew it. But then you had others who never needed to raise their voices. They didn't need to demand anything. They didn't need to threaten us. They simply had natural authority. And from the moment they came into the room, we were silent, just sitting there waiting for instructions. We never tried anything on with those people. There are people like that with natural authority, aren't there? But did you ever meet a man like this? A man who could stand as a prisoner in chains. A man battered and bruised. A man who's lost all his friends. A man who could be there in the dock on trial for his life, and who could still dominate the room by his own quiet words. A man who could talk in those circumstances about his kingdom. A man who could say that he is the one true witness and not sound ridiculous. What huge authority there is here. What unshakable poise and assurance we see in the Lord Jesus. And nothing can break that calm. Nothing can break that self-assurance. We've seen that Pilate orders him to be flogged. Now, this isn't the savage, full flogging with a cat of nine tails that could kill a man. But it was severe enough. It was a thorough beating by professionals who knew their job. Jesus will have been stripped of his clothes and then beaten with sticks. He'll be left bleeding and bruised from head to foot. And then the soldiers inflict this ritual humiliation on him. They dress him up in that purple robe and they rip his head and his face open with that garland of 12-inch thorns. And then they give him that mock homage. Oh, you're the king, are you? Well, then you'd better have a scepter, haven't you? Here's one. And they bring up the club and they bang him across the head with it. Well, I suggested last week one reason why Pilate orders all this. It's to satisfy the Jews. But another reason surely is that he is trying to break that self-assurance, that calm dignity. He's trying to knock it out of the Lord Jesus. It's an affront to him. Pilate's a coward. Pilate's a weak man in the end. And he's scared by a man who's got all the natural authority that he himself hasn't got. And he wants to humiliate Jesus. He wants to see Jesus cringing, weeping, humiliated. Well, what a failure it is. They bring Jesus out before the crowd. And he's still wearing that purple robe and that crown of thorns, the badges of his humiliation. And the blood is running down his face, which is just a mass now of bruises and swellings. And the crowd begins to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There aren't many things in this world as frightening as an angry crowd. A crowd that's on the point of rioting. And a crowd like that is unpredictable. It's like a savage animal that could break loose at any time. To hear scores of people chanting that they want to see you tortured to death, that would unman most of us. But Jesus just stands there quietly. He's calm in the face of that angry, chanting crowd. He stands there while Pilate is negotiating with the crowd about him. He stands there when Pilate says to the crowd, "All right, you take him, you crucify him yourselves." There's still the same sense that this man Jesus is utterly in control of himself. He's utterly unfazed by everything that's happening. Everybody else is getting worked up. Pilate himself is getting more and more frenetic. The crowd is getting more and more furious. And the Lord Jesus, the man whom it's all about, the man who could be hanging on a cross with nails through his hands in a few hours, he's as calm, he's as quiet as ever. He's a man who can't be bullied into submission. The flogging hasn't broken him. He's a man who can't be stripped of his dignity. The mockery hasn't degraded him. He can't be terrified. The screaming crowds can't unsettle him. This is the sort of man Pilate would love to be, isn't it? In his dreams, Pilate can imagine himself calmly defying angry crowds. But he knows he's not that man. He knows that there's a strength in the Lord Jesus that he has never seen in any other man. Very likely, Pilate has met the emperor, the Roman emperor in the past, the emperor Tiberius. It will have been Tiberius who appointed Pilate to his post. Tiberius is ruler of half the world. He commands mighty armies. He has thousands of servants to do his bidding. And yet compared with Jesus, what a weak man Tiberius is. If anyone upsets him, he's shouting with a senseless rage. If he ever feels he's in danger, he's screaming with fear. One of the Roman historians tells the story of Tiberius when he's on the island of Capri. He's gone there for quiet. He's got his armed guards all around him. and there's a fisherman who catches a giant fish, and he decides he must present it to the emperor. And so he clambers up the cliffs from the seashore, and he's carrying with him this giant fish, and he walks towards the emperor, and Tiberius flies into a panic. He's thrown into terror by a man with a fish, and he screams for his armed guards, and they come running, and they seize this man. And they rip the fish, the assassination weapon, out of his hands. And Tiberius demands that they rub the fish into the man's face, so that the rough scales will take off his skin. And as the man screams in pain, he says, "Well, I'm only glad I didn't give the emperor the crab I caught." And so then they drag his face off with the crab. That's Tiberius, a man who flies into a panic, a man who does the most arbitrary things, a man who rages and screams in terror. He's the great emperor, but how much authority has he got? And now Pilate is looking at the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus has all the kingly authority that Caesar has never had. Pilate knows it. Tiberius claims to be a god, you know. He demands that people worship him. And yet how weak, how unstable Tiberius was. But here is Jesus, a man, an uneducated carpenter from Galilee, who has all the calmness of a god. And Pilate can see it. And then Pilate hears the Jewish leaders say, verse 7, "He claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Pilate doesn't laugh at that. He doesn't say, "Well, now we know Jesus is insane." Pilate knows that there is something supernatural, something divine about the Lord Jesus. What if it's true? What if the Lord Jesus really is God's Son come down to earth? And Pilate rushes back into the palace, and he shouts out one terrified question at the Lord Jesus. "Where do you come from?" he says. "You said you came into this world. Well, where do you come from? Who are you?" And Jesus gives him no answer. Doesn't need to. He's already said enough for Pilate. What he should do. And Pilate becomes more and more frantic in the face of that wall of silence. "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I've got power either to free you or to crucify you?" That's the weak school teacher, isn't it? Desperately trying to prop up his own authority with threats. But meanwhile, the Lord Jesus still shows the same untroubled certainty. "You would have no power over me," he says, "if it were not given to you from above." "Yes, Pilate," he says, "you could do all these things, but only because God above has given you power to do these things. My life, in the end, is not in your hands, Pilate. It's in the hands of God my Father." And at that moment, Jesus is giving Pilate, and he's giving us, the explanation of that extraordinary quietness and assurance. He knows that everything which is happening is happening at the Father's will. That all this is the outworking of the one great plan drawn up before the world was made. It was God who raised up the Roman Empire and gave it power to rule the land of Israel. It was God who raised up the Emperor Tiberius and gave him a power to appoint a Roman governor in Jerusalem. It was God who raised up Pontius Pilate so that today he's sitting on that judgment throne. Pontius Pilate is a tool, an unwilling tool, but a tool nonetheless in the hands of Jesus' God and Father. And all of this is happening according to the Father's will. And even before the world was made, the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting Son, had sworn to submit to the Father's will, whatever the cost. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. That's why Jesus isn't concerned about Pilate's threats or Pilate's power. That's why he's not troubled by the crowd's rage. They can only do to him what the Father wills. And he has settled it forever that he will always submit to the Father's will in perfect loving obedience. That's the secret of his calm. That's the secret of his self-control, his courage. He has no fear of men because he's living every moment with the awareness of God. And he's living every moment in total loving obedience to his God and Father. What Pilate is seeing in Jesus is holiness. Perfect holiness. He's seeing the eternal Son living out a life of total, perfect obedience to the Father. Living out that life in a human body, a human personality. That's why there's such dignity, such grandeur. That's why there's such strength in the Lord Jesus. And Pilate knows it. And Pilate is afraid of it. And from then on, we read in verse 12, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. Not because he loved Jesus. Not because he wanted Jesus as his savior and king. But because he saw in Jesus something he could not deny. He saw the supernatural power of God. Pilate hasn't seen any miracles done by the Lord Jesus, but he saw Jesus, and Jesus himself is the supreme miracle. All the holiness of God displayed in a human frame. And Pilate knows. Deep in his heart, however much he tries to deny it, however much he tries to shut out the thought, he knows that Jesus is whom he claims to be. He knows that Jesus is the King from another world. He knows that Jesus is God's Son. And when he gets that message from his wife, it's only the confirmation of what he already knows in his heart. Even Pilate cannot remain completely blind to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And yet, and this is the dreadful thing, Pilate is still more afraid of men than he is of God. Verse 12, the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." That was the crunch issue. Jesus has claimed to be a king. In the end, if Pilate lets Jesus free, then he's supporting a rival king to the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. If Pilate defends Jesus, he loses the friendship of Caesar. The crowd chose between Jesus and Barabbas, didn't they? Pilate has to choose between Jesus and Caesar. In the end, which king is Pilate going to serve? in Pilate's eyes, who is it more important to have as a friend, King Jesus or King Caesar? Caesar, the bully, the braggart, the one who claims to be God but lives like a beast, or Jesus? Jesus, that calm, strong, holy, wise man, the man who, even when he's bleeding and tortured, shines with the glory of God. Which king is Pilate going to serve? And as always, Pilate wants to find a compromise. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. Pilate is going to deliver his final official verdict on the case. That's why there's this solemnity. That's why he sits down on this judgment seat. It'll go down in the official court records. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. The place, the time are solemnly recorded. Pilate is going to give his official verdict. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. Now the commentators, almost without exception, say that Pilate is being sarcastic, or that he's mocking the Jews. I don't think so. This isn't an off-the-cuff sarcastic comment. This is the Roman judge sitting in due ceremony, delivering his official verdict from the seat of justice. And Pilate declares his verdict. Here is your king. And he believes it. He has come to the point where he does believe that Jesus is a king. He can't deny it after what he's seen in Jesus. And this is his last and greatest attempt at compromise. Jesus is a king. I can't deny that. But he's your king, not mine. He's a Jewish king. I'll be loyal to Caesar, my king. And I leave it to you Jews to decide what you're going to do with your king. It's an extraordinary declaration that Pilate makes. This is your king. Yes, he will even give Jesus that public honour. He'll have it nailed up over the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But he himself won't bow to Christ. And if the Jews now want to kill their king, he's not going to stand in their way. And that is Pilate's final choice. Well, I've only tried to do one thing this morning. I've tried to show you the impact that the Lord Jesus made on one man. Nobody who met the Lord Jesus could ignore him. Some people hated him. Some people loved him. But everybody saw about him something unique. The crowds who heard him in the synagogue said, he speaks with authority, not like the religious teachers we've heard in the past. The guards who tried to arrest him in the temple came back saying, no one ever spoke like this man. The dying thief who hung alongside the Lord Jesus saw his sufferings, listened to his words, and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He saw past the blood and the wounds and the clouds of flies, and he saw the kingly glory of Jesus. And Pontius Pilate adds his voice to all of these. Behold your king, he says. He says it to the Jews. He says it to us. I've seen in Jesus a kingly dignity that I cannot deny. And yet Pilate doesn't want him as his king, as his Lord and Saviour, because it's more important for him to be Caesar's friend. Now I want to say three things in closing to all of you. Firstly, to those of you who already belong to the Lord Jesus, who know he is your Saviour and King, I want to say this. Be proud of the Lord Jesus. He's a king worthy of the name. Never a man, never a lord, never a king like Jesus. Be proud of him. Look at him and be proud that God has given you such a king as Jesus. Secondly, to those of you who don't yet belong to the Lord Jesus, let me say to you again, just look at him. We've tried to look at him this morning, just in one place, one situation. Isn't he grand? Isn't he wonderful? He's everything you're not. He's brave, and he's wise, and he's strong, and he's holy, and he lives a life of perfect obedience to God. He's different from every other man. He alone is worthy to be a saviour and a king. Just look at him. But then thirdly, I want to say this. It's not enough to look at him. It's not enough to admire him. It's not even enough to defend him to other people. Pilate did that. Pilate said to other people, "Behold your king." And some of you, if Jesus were criticized among your school friends, if they were blaspheming him, you'd stand up for him. But it's not enough, is it? Pilate shouldn't have been sitting there on his throne telling other people, "Behold your king." Pilate should have been putting Jesus on that throne. And Pilate should have been kneeling in the dust before him. And Pilate should have been saying, "Jesus, my King." And that's where we need to be this morning, at the feet of King Jesus. No one else is worthy. No one else is worthy to receive the love and the worship of our hearts. We'll sing together.